This is what I did as well. I thought it'd be a good idea to occasionally give a bit of a book review. Some of you often look for good books and that. I've probably this one in Australia and have not been able to get it. It's actually written by a Mormon whose name is Richard Hopkins. The title of it is How Greek Philosophy Corrupted the Christian Concept of God. Now, the second part of the book is Mormon theology, which I think you can, you know, disregard fundamentally, although he does make you think on a few issues. But the first part of the book on how Greek philosophy invaded the early church, the post-apostolic church, so quickly and clearly documented is absolutely brilliant. Anybody who has any doubts as to how the Christian church today is not really the best sort of Greek organisation running around today ought to read this. It's absolutely brilliant. He narrows it down to the years 160 to 180 AD when the rot really hit big time. It's an excellent book. Lots of great stuff in there. For example, he uses, we were talking about language before, you know, So you have a man, what, and now, it gets even more interesting. Now, I like what he says here. Nor did Jesus ever use we or us in reference to his theophobic person. He always used I or me because he was just one person. My question to this is dramatic. Why don't you apply the same logic to the God of the Bible who says I or me?
Well,
the other
name
of that author
again? You're not recommending that book.
No. It's Robert Gromacki, G-R-O-M-A-C-K-I, the Virgin Birth.
So let's make a conversation very when you go in the book of John, which is the most lofty spiritual insight into Jesus, there is no word in John longer than three quarters. What was that word you just used?
So then Jesus was also one person with two wills. If Christ truly had two natures, then he must have had two wills, one human and one divine. And he goes on, he's thinking, why is the royal kangaroo like that sort of thing? And then, of course, when Jesus died, at the cross, I've got this underlined, at the cross, an immaterial human death took place. So Jesus died, an immaterial death took place.
Doesn't mean a thing.
Well, what he's saying is the divine part didn't die, but only the human part, the Jesus, the human part of God. But, you see, this is where the Trinitarian theory is coming for strength, because the Trinitarian belief is that man's sin is infinite, only an infinite God could pay man's infinite penalty, therefore God had to become man to pay this infinite penalty. But when Jesus died, the God part didn't die, so he finally goes out the window anyway, because the Jesus part then died. So therefore there's no atonement paid and no sin forgiven on the Trinitarian thing.
Wouldn't that actually not decide?
Yeah, it would. So, nevertheless, it's a defense of the deity of Jesus, you can read it, and
interesting.
There's nothing explanation for that. It's there in the scriptures. Christ cried out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt the departure of that
Israeli power. Absolutely. He felt totally abandoned. Absolutely.
Yep. Great. Before you start with some of your books, in case you're not aware, these books of God's the Doctrine of the Trinity, you're welcome to take a couple, but I think we're going to take as many as we have. He's going to take the rest. They're free to take, but I've got some copies of Frank Kelsen's book on the Torah that are $10 each. If you did one of those, so they're not free, but the other ones are free. And for those who are new, I've been setting up a website and putting the speeches over the drama I've got fixed with the audio, but simply putting the text of all the speeches on that website. So I'll give you details of that via email if you don't remember them, so you can go and check. So that these ones are out there as well. So really important. You don't have yours written out by any chance?
No,
hopefully we've recorded it, so we'll put the recording on the site.
And the other bits.
Very true. Oh yeah, and there's a couple of pamphlets. Sorry, just put there. One's, you tell us about
that? There's only one copy left of the Way to Immortality, which looks at the uniqueness of the one shot. It's not the fact that God has one head, but he is a unique God, he's one of a kind.
Right.
So I can print more of those off if people want them. And then the other one, Buried Treasure, is our latest effort.
Let's just pray again. Our everlasting and gracious Father in heaven, we are just staggered at your graciousness and your kindness and goodness to us, Father. And we lift our hearts with the Apostle Paul, who said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, even as you have chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before you and love. Our God and our Father, today then we give you our thanks for your graciousness and your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for the amazing plans you have revealed to us, the mystery of the gospel as proclaimed through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that this world is going somewhere. We thank you, Father, that the new age is about to dawn. And we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit may speak to us, Father, in simplicity and in truth, and with your grace. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Look, I'm not going to have time to go through all I want to say this morning, but it's always, I think I remember saying that when I first went to hermeneutics courses and homiletics courses, the lecturer said, look, your problem's not going to be on, trying to build up how long your course is going to be. Your problem's not going to be, working out what's put in. Your problem's going to be working out what's put out. And that's always a problem. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. And I just want to give you a little bit of an exegesis on two types of people that Paul speaks about. One of the things I've found, even though I haven't studied the Bible for many, many years, is once you come to the point that God is one Lord, one Yahweh, and not three in one, and one in three, and so on, the scale fall off your eyes. And simplicity sheds light like you've never seen before. Paul here talks about two kinds of people. In verse 14, he says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. Now, the word that's translated being natural in the Greek is the, and we always learn not to sit in the front seat when you talk about Greek, because it's the psychikos. The psychikos man, the natural man, the soulish man. The word means the soulish man. And Paul says here, the soulish man cannot receive the things of God. He doesn't understand them. Okay? Now, Paul goes on, and he calls the Corinthians, these psychikos, pure Christians who are soulish. Now, verse 15, by contrast, he who is spiritual appraises all things. Okay, he's a pneumatikos man, the spiritual man. So Paul is contrasting two types of believers here, if you will, in the one church. Now, who or what is a soulish believer and who or what is a spiritual believer? There's all sorts of ideas out there as to which one is which and who is what. Paul, I am going to suggest to you, defines who they are. And he runs his definition of the spiritual man and the soulish man right through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. Now I'm going to suggest to you, this is the last big word I want to use, that Paul's understanding of the spiritual mind or the spiritual man or woman, man's always in grace woman, generic term, is in relation to eschatology. Eschatos, the study of the last things, the end times. And Paul defines the spiritual person, the spiritual mind, in terms of the one who through the gospel understands that through Christ God has ushered in a new age which is about to dawn. The old age still rumbles on, unaware that the new age is invaded, but the new is here. And the spiritual mind is the one that can grasp the things of the future in Messiah Jesus, the coming kingdom of God, which is not yet here, as Gordon alluded to earlier, and come and brings them so that he or she can live in the light of that future messianic kingdom, or the future age, the new age, and live under the standards, the values, and the idea of that you are. Now, on that definition, are you and I spiritually minded person? I want to show you how Paul lays this down. The Church of Corinth was a church that faced all sorts of problems that we face today. It was a cosmopolitan church in a massive city, and everything in the book of Corinth we would find our society today. There's sex and there's shopping. There's work and there's worship. Right? There's squabbles and there's lawsuits. There's food and diet. And there's monotheism and paganism. It's all there. Okay? There's marriage and celibacy and so on. Okay? And I suggest to you that all of the issues that Paul answers and confronts in the book of 1 Corinthians, in every single chapter you will find the spiritual mind of the apostle coming through by saying, hey, you've got a problem, what is it? Let's think about the New Age and bring those values and apply it to this situation that's facing you now. Okay? Now, I can demonstrate that, but it could take a couple of hours, but let me just say. The very beginning of the introduction in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle says, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus, that everything you are rich in him and all that speaks in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation, the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that Paul clearly puts the Corinthians right in the gridlock of the eschatological end times. Okay? He says, you are enriched already. You have all the gifts. But you are still eagerly awaiting the end. You already have it all, but you don't have it already yet. He puts them right in the gridlock of eschatology. Okay. Now, he goes on and he straight launches into the very first problem that's facing the Church of Corinth, and that is all the problems going on. There were various factions, there were infighters. And evidently it seems that they were, these various groups in the church were fighting over who had the superior wisdom, who had the superior understanding, you see. And they were even claiming authority figures in the church. I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a what it was. I'm a Christ, I'm a Messiah even. Okay? So evidently here were people boasting about their superior knowledge and the wisdom. But Paul says, hey, you're not thinking eschatologically. You're not spiritually minded on this issue. But he goes on, he says, verse 18, following the word of the cross is for those who are perishing, foolishness, for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and set the clever, I'll set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world or this world? So Paul, again, you see, is clearly speaking eschatologically. He's saying the problem with you Corinthians is you're preening yourselves and you're puffing yourselves up and you're priding yourselves and all the so-called wisdom and the knowledge you have, but you don't understand that the New Age's ideals are totally different to the way you're acting now. Okay? And he goes on and he talks about how Christ's death on the cross puts their boasting to shame. For it's through the cross, the humiliation of Christ at the cross, God's wisdom has been displayed to the world. And he goes on, he says, and if the rulers of this age had understood that that's the principle on which God is working, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And he even says, look at yourselves, not many of you were wise and rich and mighty when the gospel came to you and you became Christians. You're behaving in a way which is totally contrary to the spiritual mind. Okay? He says in chapter 2, when I came to your brethren, he says, look at me, I didn't even come with the spirit of speech or wisdom of self. I came to the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ has been crucified. Now, notice again, he puts it in an eschatological gridlock. Verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, this present age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are passing away. Don't you understand, he seems to be saying to them. The kind of values you're espousing in the church now are values of the outdated age. Get with the new age. Okay, he says, verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they'd understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So who are the mature? Who are the spiritually minded, according to the Apostle Paul? They're the ones who are living as though the new age is already here. Yeah. Okay? The soulish mind, the soulish man, the soulish Christian man, is one who is dominated by this world, which is new, and has already been invaded psychically in the gospel events. Okay, now, having laid that foundation, Paul goes on and he deals with those factions in chapters 3 and 4, and in chapter 20 he talks about the judgment coming, how we shouldn't be boasting about your work and my work's better than your work and so on, because there's coming a day, Paul says, when every man's work's going to be tried by fire. So he says the builder and the architect won't receive equal praise. We all need each other. Paul said again, the body, we need each other. And so Paul again is wanting to bring the truth of the eschatological judgment and apply its principles to their lives now. We can demonstrate that, and I'm just going to race through. I'm going to give you some, you can work on your own homework when you go to your Corinthians, and you can pick up these things yourself. Again, notice in verses 18 and 19 that no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, so that they become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. There's a contrast again between this world, this age, and the new age. Verse 22, after saying all things belong to you, he says, whether they're poor or powerful, or people for the world or life with it, all things present, the things to come, they all belong to you. The children of the new age, live according to those values, is what he's saying. And again, we could demonstrate that greater length. Now, I've made a statement that Paul takes this, who is the spiritual mind, and he applies to every single problem that's recovering. And some of the chapters are very obvious, and some of them are not so obvious. Let me give you an example of one, two of the obvious ones, and one, two of the not so obvious ones. In chapter 6, we have this rather interesting problem where the Corinthians were hauling each other off to the law courts. And Paul was actually disgusted. He is distressed. He asked this question, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge or manage the world? And if the world was going to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters it pertain to this age, this life? Now, where does Paul get that from? Did anyone tell me where he might get that from? They're teaching that the saints will judge the world or will judge the angels?
In Revelation 5, or that's what I thought it said.
Yeah, I think in Old Testament, actually. Yeah, go back to the Old Testament. Sorry?
Psalm 124.
Yeah, keep going. They're all valid. They're probably the clearest one.
It's a first thing.
Where does Paul get this teaching that the saints are going to judge the world from? He doesn't just pick that out of the air. He says, don't you know it? You ought to know this. It comes from the scriptures. You should know it. Yeah, it's all there. Probably the best one is Daniel chapter 7. The clearest and where the Son of Man comes up to the ancient day and receives dominion and glory and kingdom. Okay, his dominion is everlasting dominion, Daniel 7, his kingdom might pass away. And then he says in verse 18 of Daniel 7, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Has that happened yet? No. I heard Anthony Russell speak, I mentioned that in his church over in the States, and he said, concerning verse 18 of Daniel 7, I wrote it down straight away. This verse is the summary of the New Testament. I like that. So Paul says, don't you know the saints will judge the world? So why are you taking your brother or sister to the law court? You're going to be with Christ, a co-ruler, managing nations and cities and peoples and races. Don't you understand this? And even angels will be under your jurisdiction. So why don't you bring the principles and the values of that age, which is true of you in the future, and apply them now? There's a spiritual mind working. That's a pretty clear example. There's another clear example, I guess, or two. In chapter 7, we talked about marriage. Paul goes a little bit contrary to his rabbinical upbringing and to general Jewish teaching and practice, where he seems to advocate celibacy. And he gives his reason for it. What's his reason? Why would it be best not to enter into marriage? He says, verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Though you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be released. Though you're released from a wife, you don't seek a wife. If you should marry, you have not sinned, but if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. We're in this gridlock of the two ages, as it were, grinding together, and we're stuck in the middle of it. And he says, I'm trying to save you from, you know, the grinding of the two ages. He says in verse 29, brethren, the time has been shortened. And he goes on, verse 31, he says, the form of this world is passing away. So again, Paul, in answering their questions about marriage and celibacy and so on, puts it back in the gridlock of eschatology. Okay, there are a couple of clear examples. Let's go back and look at one that's maybe not quite so clear. In verse chapter 5, we have this rather interesting situation of a man who's living with his stepmother, sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul is again horrified, and he says, look, this is not even happening in the world out there. You know, and you're tolerating the church. What's going on? Now, he neatly again answers this in the understanding of the day of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. What he decided to do, he says, I've decided to deliver this one to take him for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, now, I've got a quote here from Tom Wright, which I'm going to read to you, which I think is excellent on this point. Anyone read N.T. Rifles? That's good stuff. Old Humanist, you've got to work your way through pretty hard and take a long time.
When you get alternatively, you can actually listen to it online.
You can
actually online.
Computer with it, mate, if you know. My computer, I'm listening to it. He says that here Paul sets present judgments by the community in relation to future judgment on the day of the Lord. He says if what ought to be the final judgment can be brought forward in the present, there will be a chance of the offender coming to repentance. And he says to you, there are echoes of chapter 3 here, you know, our, some words will be burned, some might be burned up, but that's the echoes of the 6. So Paul doesn't just say to Corinthians, look, it's not, because of the pagans that he discusses with what he's doing, they wouldn't be attracted to the kind of things happening there. You better fix it up. Now, that might be one level he could appeal with, but he doesn't appeal on that level. He again appeals on this amazing theme that runs right through the spiritual mind, and N.T. Wright says, they ought to bring the final judgment and apply it to people. Okay? That's one example that might not be quite so obvious as to go through there. We can go through it and I'll say it on the forward to you. But we go through in the abuse of the spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of that is chapter 13, the latest great love chapter. Okay, now Paul here is teaching them to apply the principles of love, and he wants them to understand that the bridge, love is the bridge which will be consistent both now and in the future. To walk across that. Love's not just a duty for the Christian, it's our destiny. That's what Paul's telling us when he talks about love here. Okay, he says, love never fails. Verse 8, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Okay, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, and so on. And then he goes on, the grace of these, of course, which abides is the gifts that have been loved. So, in order to teach them even how to love one another, Paul teaches them gifts of prophecy. The love which you show to each other now will carry on into the next age. So practice it now and apply it to the divisions that happen if you use it to the hip seed. Now look, chapter 15 is a great eschatological chapter, of course. Paul, even here, we tend to read this and just say, look, he's making an apology for the resurrection of Jesus that actually happened, the literal resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And he doesn't just, you know, sort of fall on that line. Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus in a cosmological setting, in the whole understanding of the new creation which God is bringing about. Jeff, I'm sure you won't mind me mentioning that I had a book review, a bit of a review from a mutual friend of ours in Victoria. He was very well known, Jeff Christ, and Jeff Klein was having my book and he came back and he said a few nice things about the book, which is always nice. And then he said, yes, that's exactly right. But then he said, big whole emphasis in the book on the kingdom of God coming on earth and Messiah setting up his throne in Jerusalem. God's not interested in the body. God's something greater for us. The state, ethereal sort of something that's out there. God doesn't have a body, therefore we're not going to have a body. That man is a great guy. But unfortunately, on this point, it's wrong. And it's influenced by this Greek dualistic sort of idea that we are dualistic beings. And when Paul talks about the resurrection, he says the resurrection proves that this world is good and God is redeeming it. God has affirmed the body. He's raised Christ from the grave bodily. And he's going to come back. And all creation is going to be renewed physically. The literal, real world in which we live, and your body and mine, is going to be affirmed. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits, which proves that the following harvest is coming. Okay, so Paul doesn't even just talk about the resurrection in isolation from eschatology, and he links it in the whole scheme of recreational theology. And we need to think with this bigger spiritual, sort of perspective in mind. Now, I've raced through a lot of this sort of stuff in my life, spending my time on each of the points. But just to give you an idea and some homework you do, go through each chapter and see how Paul applies his definition of the spiritual mind as the one who knows that this age is passing, the new age has been already introduced in the events of the gospel. And those of us who are mature, who can handle, who are spiritually minded, like he was, know that through the gospel, the mystery of that age is already a reality to it. It's been revealed and we can live by that. So go through and have a look, and you'll be surprised how many times Paul talks about this world, the next age, this life passing away, the new one coming, and it's all through there. You might think chapter 16 is a bit of an anticlimax after all that wonderful eschatology. But Paul goes back to the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life. Why? Because in his mind, this present life matters precisely because it will be continuous with the next period. Yeah. Some parts will be burned up. Some will survive. Now let me put to you a few more questions, just to close with. If what I'm saying is true, if there's going to be continuity, between this age and the next, and if God is, through the resurrection of Jesus, told us that this creation is good and is going to restore it to its original proper view, let me put a few questions to you. Does that mean, therefore, that, for example, a bouquet of flowers that you might take to some sick person in hospital to show them your Christian life will be resurrected? Will God bring that bouquet back? I'm not planning you on that. This is just simple talk that I'm going through my head following it on. Does this mean a book that someone has written? The glory of God will be able to be read in the new age? Does it mean the table or chair that someone's made out of love for, helping somebody? Does that mean that God may bring that again, or will it be totally lost and destroyed? Brought together, what I might be brought to see you, but we need to think through some of these issues and work them through. So I do know one thing, your body and mine will be there. So some of the other physical things, I think it's really more important. There is one problem I do have with what Paul says here, and maybe some of you wiser minds and sharper minds than mine can work it out. Paul says, and he's talking about prostitutes and the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he talks about the body is for the Lord. And he says, then he goes on and says, now the body, the stomach rather, and food will perish. Remember that? In chapter 6. food and the stomachs will perish, but the body is for the Lord, the body will survive. So Paul seems to think that food and stomach will not be there. But Jesus said, I will eat with you, and drink with you, and drink the wine in commission and communion. Jesus says there will be eating and food, and Paul says the right thing. Now, there's got to be a solution to it. Help me out, Mark.
The solution is that, to me, if the body's the best thing rather than being dependent upon the energy of the breaking down the food and energy, I'll be motivated to buy for a few hours of time.
Exactly.
As the angels that visited Abraham and made food, because you're having a meal with the animals, it's a fellowship.
Absolutely.
And I believe the bodies will have the ability to eat and disseminate that food, but they won't be required.
Yes,
I suppose. Yes. The body, there's lots of different bodies, there's celestial, there's terrestrial.
Yes.
And so when we look at the angels, for Jesus Christ now, we don't see them in need of physical food and water for their sustenance. It's like the second kingdom, there'll be no need of light or candle to protect the glory of God when we're enlightened. And in a similar way, the glory and power of God will motivate those resurrected immortal beings.
Yeah.
So they won't be dependent
exactly right.
But you'll still have the ability to be able to
have pleasure. I mean, there's a point of having a meal here, there's a pleasure.
So we know there will not be any procreation according to
so not something better.
Yeah, absolutely. What is? I'm just a new granddad, I don't know.
I don't think it's clear cut as that. I certainly agree with the question.
Yeah.